Page 958, Book of 1 John. This will close out actually the first chapter of this short letter. As you'll notice after that, the chapters do get a little bit longer. Last week, when we finally got our feet wet in this letter, we had done an overview sermon, then we did verses 1 through 4 was what we walked through. And those opening lines of 1 John, John accomplishes a lot toward his goals, his purposes in writing. We learn that John is writing so that we, that includes his original audience, but also you by extension, may have fellowship with God, which is expressed, which carries out to, which results in fellowship with other believers. And that ultimate fellowship, the fellowship ultimately finds its origin, its starting place in God. It takes its cue from the eternal fellowship which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit shared with each other beyond the horizon time, before creation, before the foundations of the earth were laid, before anything had been made. And we learn that John has the second purpose here. Excuse me, stumbling over my words already. Second purpose, he states and he writes that our joy may be full, that our joy may be complete. That purpose, those purposes, set itself up as a subtle but necessary contrast to what we discover in our text this morning, and that there are those that are walking in darkness. There are those that are seeking their own desire, seeking to follow and make their own way, seeking to find joy outside of God and the things of God. And lastly, we learn that John is writing a kind of an apologetic, a defense for who Jesus is. Now, recall with me for a moment that one of the promptings to John to take up pen in his hand is that there have been these antichrists, that's plural, little antichrist. We're not talking about some end time singular figure. We're talking about those that purposefully, knowingly teach false doctrine, a false gospel. These have gone into the world saying these false things about Jesus. And one of those things that they have been saying, and we'll cover later in this book, is that they deny that Jesus came in the flesh. And by John countering those claims, he doubles down. He triples down on the reality that not only did Jesus come in the flesh, but that the apostles saw him, they heard him, they gazed upon him, and they handled him. They touched him. And yet, while Jesus became flesh, he never ceased to be who he was, God. He always was and always will be eternally God. And with that, as though he's anticipating these antichrists to give a rejoinder to John's rebuttal, to say something like, well, if you believe that God became flesh, if you believe Jesus became flesh, then you have to believe that God became a mix of something beneath him, like a demigod, something like the Greek gods, like Hercules. He became a mix of the good deity with the evil matter. And John beats that thought to the punch preemptively by returning to the message that was preached and proclaimed from the beginning. Look at the passage with me this morning, verses 5 through 10. Here he writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and we'd ask that it would dwell richly in our hearts, that your word would be in us, that it would show that it is in us, that we are walking the light. Lord, I pray for anybody here that is trying to negotiate with a gray area an area that doesn't exist with a God that dwells in unapproachable light. Lord, convict us of our sin. Show us who we are in our sin and remind us who we are of those who are in Christ Jesus as a child, children of God, adopted and heirs in your kingdom. In your name we pray, dear Jesus. Amen. Look at verse 5 with me. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John's opening words here, this is the message, those words, that highlights the style that John has that he loves. He loves to put forth an idea or a theme, even a phrase that he'll repeat, then he walks away from it, and then he returns to it, almost like he's picking back off where he left off, and then he clarifies it, he adds to it, he emphasizes something just a little bit different. So he says, this message, that sounds like he's returning to the beginning of the chapter, verses 1. Sounds as though he's going to say what he said in verse 1 and 4, what they saw, what they heard, what they touched, what they handled, they gazed upon was Jesus. But he doesn't say that. He says, this message, which we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. When he says this, he's reiterating, Jesus is eternally God. He is the creator. He took on flesh, and when he took on flesh, he became something. He did not become something beneath him. He still is and always will be God, light without darkness. This is the starting point that for this section of this passage that orients us, not just to the passage, but the whole of the Christian life, that God is light. This is a metaphor that God loves to use, to reveal, to disclose about his character, about himself, his glorious character. Think about the appearances in the Old Testament where God strongly associating himself with light. In the burning bush to Moses where he reveals his covenantal name as Yahweh, the I Am, Exodus 3. In the pillar of fire by night that guarded the Israelites from the attacks from Pharaoh's armies, Exodus 13. In the light that was blinding to Saul at his conversion, Acts 9. In the transfiguration where Christ unveiled his glory to Peter, James, and John, it says this in Mark's gospel, that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And in 1 Timothy 9:16, Paul describes Christ in this way, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can ever see. This description of God as light, it's a suitable picture, a suitable description for who he is. And though John isn't saying this explicitly here, what he is describing is something that we've sung multiple times this morning, that God is holy. God is a holy God. In Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees this vision of the Lord in the throne room, where the seraphim, literally in the Hebrew, the burning ones, this class of angels that's blessed to be in the presence of the Lord, yet they must cover their face for the nearness, the proximity to the holiness of God, day and night, forever and ever, cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God described as light could easily be stated here as God is holy. And there isn't a greater contrast, a greater difference to describe the distance between who God is and who he isn't, rather than light and darkness. And John clings to this description. He likes this, and rightly so, because the sin that easily entangles us, that trips us up and snares us, tempts us, captures us, puts us in bondage, that causes our hearts to long for the wrong things, is completely, totally alien to God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, for our God is a holy God. John loves these rich contrasts. Light, darkness, deception, truth, obeying God's commands and following his law and lawlessness. And one thing is clear here into the pages of all Scripture, that there is no gray area when it comes to the holiness of God. It doesn't fool around with that. It doesn't negotiate moral boundaries. It doesn't try to give an inch. It doesn't move. It doesn't change. And we see how in this text, as it unfolds before us, look at verse 6 through 10 with me. Look in your Bible. Look at this bird's eye view. How each verse begins in this way with this if statement. If we say we have fellowship, verse 6. If we walk in the light, verse 7. If we say we have no sin, verse 8. If we confess our sins, verse 9. And lastly, if we say we have not sinned, verse 10. Now this is what we're going to do. We're going to walk through each of these if we statements. And notice with me, as you look at them, John, who sometimes appears like he's wandering, he comes to a theme and he comes back to it. Here suddenly he strikes this artistic note of symmetry. It's like poetry in your text, where he has each of these if we statements are alternating. Negative, positive, negative, positive, negative. And that's intentional. This is John, who's a good writer, but even a good teacher. He's repeating these key concepts and then builds on it, articulates them each in a different way so that his audience, so that the church, so that you learn them. And also here, notice the tenderness of John the elder here instructing the young church in something that is literally more dire than life and death. Eternal life and eternal death. Look at verse 6 with me. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. On the heels of that beautiful declaration that God is light, on the emphasis of his holiness, which has no darkness, no sin, no blemish, and now here John applies that truth. If we say we have fellowship while we walk in darkness. This verse isn't merely meant to counter these antichrists, though it is at least that, but it becomes more personal. Wow, sorry. I need a pop filter there. It becomes more personal as it points the finger at us. It's meant to be in your face, to be in your grill, getting in your business. This is an intrusive statement that demands our hearts to be revealed for what they are. Are we walking in the light? Or are we walking in darkness? How does one know? Well, this is where we apply that age-old adage, actions speak louder than words. Do we live as people who believe what we say? Because our actions will be the test of our words. Or do we live as hypocrites who say one thing Sunday morning and then live a completely different way the rest of the week? How can one say they are a Christian that has repented of their sins, they've confessed of Jesus as him as Lord, and then go on sinning intentionally? How can one say that they commune with God, that they have fellowship with God, that they walk with God while their heart is set upon the things of the world? How can one say that they love God and then habitually go and say and live another way? As 2 Peter 2:22 says, as the dog returns to its vomit, so the sinner returns to his sin. That's talking about those that intentionally return to their sin. So how can one do it? Well, here's the answer. They're lying. Good old-fashioned lying. They don't practice the truth. And some of you may be wondering, okay, hold up, you're getting me scared here, because I sin every day. I'm aware of it. I'm a Christian. I screw up. I need the gospel daily. Are you suggesting that if I sin, like at all, then I'm not a Christian? And we all sin. We do. You sin daily. We all do. The key difference here is between the Christian who sins and the non-Christian who sins. The key word here is practice. The one who practices walking in darkness is like a doctor who practices medicine. It's a way of life for that person. Conversely, the one who practices the truth, the one who walks in the light, Now, okay, notice I'm not saying that they're sinless, not without needing to return to the Lord when they're confronted with their sin, to reconcile with Him, when the Holy Spirit convicts us. That happens for the believer. The one who practices sin is willfully in rebellion against God. They are habitually returning to their sin, walking in darkness while paying lip service to the Almighty. You know this person. You've met this person. More pointedly, perhaps you are this person, the one who puts on a face for church. You know all the Christianese. You know the lingo. You know what to say. You know when to bow your head. You know when to lift your hands. You know what to say if somebody calls upon you to pray. You tell people you're a Christian, but in your heart of hearts, you know the truth. It's dark. It's dark. It's set upon that darkness. You not only have a pet sin, but many pet sins. Many idols that you caress, that you feed. You have your non-Christian friends and you have your Christian friends. You have your vain pursuits that you safely keep tucked away so the Christian friends don't know about them. You keep those friend groups separate. You have your role at church, you have your role outside of church. Maybe this would get discovered if you heard about these groups. Would someday, suddenly, these friends from each of these groups interact with each other? Are you talking about so-and-so from First Baptist Church, St. John? There's not a chance they would do that. They're a Christian. To which the other would reply, well, you don't know them like I do. There's not a chance they are a Christian. You should have seen what they did when they were with me this weekend. You should see what they do and how they talk. There's not a chance that that guy's a Christian. Do we have the same person in mind? Here's the question. Here's the kicker. Here's the diagnostic. Do you practice the truth? Or do you walk in darkness? Or to complicate things, do you find yourself looking to duck into a gray area? Friends, there is no gray area when it comes to the God who dwells in unapproachable light. There can be no halfway point to the holy God who has no darkness in Him. You are either making a practice of walking in the truth or you are walking in the dark. Coach John Wooden, he's a former UCLA basketball coach, he once said, "The true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is watching." Who are you when no one is watching? Verse 7 here introduces this contrast. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 6 is somber. And we should reflect upon that. And then it's followed by verse 7, which instills hope. How is it that one has fellowship with one another? Well, here it is. You walk in the light. Practicing the truth, it's a habit of action, and it's a habit of thought. We could say it this way, that it's to practice holy living. One of my greatest concerns for the church today, particularly in our culture here in America, is just a lack of emphasis or desire for personal holiness. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that, hey, your pastor doesn't sin. Far from it. No, believe me, I do, for sure. You guys know it. But what I believe I'm right about when I'm critiquing our culture here is the kind of things we ingest into ourselves. The number of TV shows where nudity or light profanities or occasional heavy profanities or just sheer violence and violence again is depicted, even glorified. And there's something different between watching, like, Dunkirk, you know the film, of this famous true story where people killed. That happened. It's descriptive. It's not glorifying the violence. And then watching John Wick films. If you ever seen a person die, you wouldn't have an appetite to watch John Wick. Or the podcasts and the video games we're rehearsing, just killing people over and over again. I have serious questions about what do we care about our personal holiness at all? Would we sit down and do this with Jesus? Come play Xbox. Let's do this. How you guys talk to each other over watching all these needless, pointless video games. Friends, if you would think, if we were to play your favorite TV show up here right now, if you would look around and realize it would make your parents or fellow brothers and sisters blush, should you be engaging in it? It's a question for you to ponder. I don't know. I've had light conversations. I know what some people are watching and some of the things. I'm like, oh, that's a cool show. Awesome. I'm not picking any particular person out. And maybe I'm picking on everybody at once. There are ways that we can numb ourselves, catechize ourselves from the wrong direction, disciple ourselves to be numb to these gray areas. And we get so enamored with the wrong question when it comes to these kind of things, these aspects of our culture. We want to know, how far can I go without sinning? Can I wash this? Is this okay? And it's the wrong question. The better question is to ask, what should I be doing? How ought I to live before God? Living as holy, a holy God that calls us to be holy. Well, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to pursue the holiness of God through the immersion in His Word and obedience to His law and commands. So, beloved, are you feeding yourself? Are you immersing your soul in the Word of God? Are you continuing and communing with the Lord in prayer every day, sometimes moment by moment? Are you on the search or in the lookout for ways that you can increase your obedience to God? Or are you more concerned of maximizing the fun in your life? Looking for new experiences, things that are part of this world which is passing away. Are you modeling a life of holiness for your family? For your children? Are you discipling your children? Are you loving your neighbors, yourself? Are you leading your family of worship at home? If you're doing those things, who has time to rehearse violence through these endless things on TV and video games? Who has the time to cut others down on social media? To share a billion memes of other? Look how stupid that person is. Well, they voted for so-and-so. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? The sparks over the keyboard when we get offended. I can't believe that person didn't like my post. Ugh. Who has time for that? Who cares? Who has time for the movie filled with those graphic images and profanities and suggestions? Who has time for that? If we attend to this fellowship that we have with God, it will flow out to this fellowship that we have for others. And what is it that binds us together? What binds this fellowship together? What is this cosmic mechanism that brings the young and the old, the rich, the poor, the socioeconomically and ethnically diverse people together? What is it? Well, here it is. The blood of Jesus, His Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Do you desire to have fellowship with God and others? You need to be cleansed. You need to be purified. You need the sacrificial blood of Christ, which is spilt for sinners like you and me, to be washed over you. That picture in Scripture of Christ's blood being shed, that goes back to the earliest pages of Scripture. That goes back to Genesis. Through the shedding of blood are the sins of the sheep washed and made white as snow. Through the faith in Jesus Christ who died in our place to take our sins, to throw them away as far as the east is from the west. Through the man of sorrows that was crushed for our iniquities, can you have fellowship with us, holy God, and in turn be made holy. This moment of hope here flashes before us in verse 7. And yet, again, John returns to the somber warning in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is perhaps the deadliest thing that someone could say. It's been said that some of the people that are the furthest from the Lord are those that profess to be Christians. What a terrifying thought. How does one arrive at that point? The answer? self-deception, lying to oneself. It's not like somebody woke up one day and said, self, today I shall tell lies to myself until I believe those lies. No, it doesn't begin that way. No, self-deception starts small, starts with a lie, a little veiling of the truth, mixing the facts with fiction, feeding yourself the deadly but subtle half-truth. Over time, a habit is formed. That habit is reinforced and should strengthen every time a lie is told or that habit's engaged in. Every lie that is said requires not only a new lie, but backup lies in case more information is asked to make that truth look plausible. And over time, when that lie is rehearsed again and again in your memory, you begin to forget, what is the truth? What was the lie? Where was that lie and where did I cross it? Did I go too far? Over time, you can't distinguish what is true from what is a lie that you fashioned and you sold to yourself. This reoccurring habit becomes just a way of life. Just effortlessly spilling lies. Keeping the truth at arm's length. Self-deception in this way has been described as one who develops a musical inadequacy. The habit of lying forms the ears to have the inability to distinguish the right notes from the wrong ones. Thus, we leave ourselves so unmusical that the truth is elusive, mysterious, and unknown to even the person running from it. In the early 1900s, there was an Australian pastor, Henry Howard, and he once preached a strong message on sin. And then afterward, an officer of the church came up to him and said, "Mr. Howard, we don't want you to talk as plainly as you do against sin. Call it a mistake, if you will, but do not speak so plainly about sin." Howard took down a small bottle and showed it to the man. It was a bottle of strychnine, rat poison. It was marked poison, and he said, "I see what you want me to do. You want me to change the label. Suppose I take this label, poison, put on some mild label, such as essence of peppermint. Don't you see what happens? The milder you make the label, the more dangerous you make your poison." Self-deception does that. It numbs a person to the point they no longer have the ability to distinguish truth from the lie, as every moral boundary around sin has been negotiated, it's been made permeable to everything. The labels have been changed. The labels have been swapped. They've been downgraded so that when you sin, what was once something that would afflict your conscience deeply now becomes something that's immediately relabeled and relegated as an honest mistake to slip up. We're only human, nothing more. Beloved, this is what sin does. It deadens you, and you start to think maybe it's not really a big deal at all. Maybe it's not even sin. If you're there, where you're flirting with sin in your life, visiting some familiar sin, even a sin that you think no one knows about, my prayer is this, that the Holy Spirit will bring a conviction to your sins today. That he will illumine the dark places of your life. That your brothers and sisters would see that sin and call you out. We need that. The wounds of a friend are far better than the flatterings of an enemy. And so some of you are sitting there thinking, I have no sin to be called out. You are deceived. Until we go home to glory, there will always be this battle of flesh within us. Even the Apostle Paul wrote about this in Romans. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. What wretched man that I am. That is us. Church, dare to pray the prayer, "God, show me my sin. Show me my sin." So what do you do next? What do you do when you begin to feel the conviction of sin? When you feel its oppression, its weight? Once again, sensing the offense against God. Here's what we do. Look at verse 9 with me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. It is nothing more and nothing less than the gospel. In it we find a God in whom we have offended by our sin and we deserve his righteous punishment for our unrighteous deeds. In it we find a God who has paved the way of salvation through the shed blood of his Son. Here we find a God who is faithful and just to forgive our sins if we but confess our sins. We find a God who will wash us, cleanse us, purify us, cast away our sin and our unrighteousness if we believe in him. Do you want your self-deception to be eradicated? Do you want it to be gone? Do you want your sins to be blotted out and taken away from you? Do you desire to no longer have to be on the run from your own lies? No longer trapped in the fake life that you've made for yourself, this fake persona you have when you show up to church and who you are when you're with others. No longer the need to construct lie upon lie or the facade for others to see. Do you want to be seen as God sees you? As this image bearer of God that has rebelled against him. A sinner in need of a savior. Because church, he knows every lie that you tell yourself better than you know your own lies. He knows every offense. They are tallied, they're numbered, they're weighed. And if you had only but sinned once in your life, it would still be enough to damn you. The poison is already in your veins. It already declares you dead, and you'll be declared twice dead at the coming of Christ in his glorious judgment unless you are made alive in Jesus Christ. Unless you turn to him in saving faith, unless you lay hold of the promise of God that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When God cleanses you, when he purifies you of your sin, it's a washing of the blood of Christ, the perfect sacrifice that takes the place of every sinner who calls upon the name of the Lord in saving faith, repenting and believing the good news. It's the sweet news. It's the glorious news. It's the news of rescue from our filth. It's the greatest news that anyone could ever hear because it means that every sin can be blotted out. All unrighteousness taken away. Every imprudent remark. Every moment that you lashed out against your brother, your sister, your spouse in anger. Every pride of position or power or entitlement. Every inkling of sinful resentment or jealousy, every gossiped word, every lie, every lustful thought, anything that you've ever stolen, any impurity, every indecent behavior, every idol you've ever fashioned and bowed down to, every hostility toward any other person, any feeling of envy, all of it. Jesus' blood covers all of it. He has paid for all of it, all unrighteousness, church. Every last sin, not just some, not just the least, not just the worst, not just the gossip, not just the lust, but every thought, every sin of the worst day of your life, every worst version of yourself expressed in the flesh has been covered by Jesus' precious blood. Every selfish ambition, every faction or divisiveness, every bout of drunkenness, every fight, Jesus pays it all. Christ has paid for. There's no hidden sin from Jesus' sight. Nor is there any sin that you can confess that his blood cannot cover. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Church, have you confessed your sins? Have you taken them before the Lord in prayer? Those things you've done, the things you've left undone. Have you gone before this holy God in whom there is no darkness and asked to be forgiven with a contrite heart? A heart filled with sorrow for the lawless deeds that we have committed. If you've never done that, this is the greatest need in your life ever. It's to be reconciled with this God of light who sees and knows every inch of darkness that's within you. Your greatest need is to be forgiven, to be made right with this God who has the very rights, the only right to cast you into hell, and he would be right for doing so. He'd be glorified. He will be glorified for doing so. Your greatest need is to be cleansed, is to be washed, is to be made whole. And church, if you realize, one of you that's visiting, somebody that's just been playing chameleon for years, if you realize that this describes you, don't delay, but to go before God. After the service, every time I come over here, and Pastor Curtis is usually over here, that's a time to do business with the Lord. And if you need somebody like, hey, I don't have the strength to fully confess this, but if I know, if I say it to someone, the Lord will draw the rest out of me. Come forward. We would love to pray with you. It would be a privilege to pray with you. We want you to be holy as the Lord is holy. Don't resist the Spirit. I would love to end it here. Just the perfect gospel call right there. It's like an altar call, reflection call right there. But John doesn't end there, does he? He ends with a grave note again, a serious note. Look at verse 10 with me. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is a terrifying verse. Even you, as a Christian who has been tempted by sin, you should sense a fear, have a sense of fear when you read those words. And if you do, good. You are meant to. This is a warning. It's a warning that's meant to shape your posture towards sin. Sin's not something to mess around with. You're meant to hear those words and to change the course from anything you've been maybe thinking about in your life or sin you've been flirting with. To veer from the edge of that deadly sin and run back into the arms of your Lord. We shouldn't mess around with sin. We don't take rat poison and give it to your kids to play with. We don't give somebody a gun who's never used one and say, hey, go have fun. Go play. We don't put a drunk behind a steering wheel and say, hey, take this semi and go unload it someplace. Sin is no laughing matter. It's serious. The consequences are serious. So for someone to say, I have not sinned, when the God of the universe, who has no darkness in him, sees you wallowing in the darkness, that is tantamount to saying this: God doesn't have the facts straight. I do. He's the liar, not me. I see me for me. I know my heart, and I'm okay. I'm fine. That kind of posturing is the one who makes himself out to be like God. That goes back to the garden too, doesn't it? That goes back to Genesis and the first sin. In order to say, I have not sinned, all categories have to be redefined of sin and reinterpreted so that no evidence to the contrary is admissible in the courtroom of your idolatrous mind. Everything has to be reinterpreted. If you walk in the light, if you fellowship with God and his word dwells in you, that's where you're supposed to be. May it richly dwell in your heart, church. But if you walk in the darkness, then there's no place for God's word in you. God declares something sin, and this person laughs. They don't see the folly of it. A few months ago, maybe about a year ago now that I think about it, a couple reached out to us, an acquaintance of acquaintance here in St. Louis. And there's a couple that approached us, wanted to know if we would do some premarital counseling. And so we agreed to a first meet. We met with them, and we, get to know their story, that kind of thing. And the two were both professing Christians, and very quickly it became apparent that there was a major problem here. They were living together and sleeping with each other, and saying they're Christians, and there was just no shame on the radar, no radar indication that anything indicating that there's something wrong with this. What's going on? And our advice to them was this: go to the Justice of Peace today and get married. Why? Because you're living in sin. Openly living in sin. As a Christian, just no category for understanding that this was something wrong that was going on. These are things just as our culture is becoming increasingly numb to, increasingly blind to. I expect that of non-Christians. I was shocked to hear that of two Christians that were regularly attending church. At least that's what they said. Our job as Christians, as the light of the world, is to take this unpopular but true message and place it before others. We are to declare that this God who dwells in unapproachable light is owed his due, and in him there is no darkness. We are to proclaim and testify that all have sinned against God, and if one claims they have not sinned, they are deceived. We are to take this message of salvation, this word of God, and place it before them. See, this is the standard to see the sin and to see not sin. To see when somebody has lied to themselves and that the truth is not in them. We are to walk in the light, to live in the light, to thrive in the light as God is in the light. We are to live lives that are holy and pleasing to God, lives that stand as the stark contrast against a dark backdrop of the world which is passing away. Beloved, it's his word in you. Does the word of God dwell richly in your hearts? When you sin, do you regret it? Or are you repenting of it? Are you ashamed that you got caught? Or are you ashamed that you offended this holy God who has rescued you from sin? When you sin, are you grieved? Or do you just a desire to get past it and just move along? Are you desperately looking for a gray area to duck in your life to think, I don't think this is so bad. I see other people are doing it. What's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. The big deal is that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Walk in the light. Let's pray. Father, we just heard a word that is meant to be challenging and convicting. So, Holy Spirit, would you convict us of the gray areas in our life where we think we're okay and we're not? Would you make correction to your children? And Lord, for those that are living in just utter darkness, that they don't know you, oh, Holy Spirit, convict them as well. Would you show them their sin as you see it? And it's the thing that separates us from a holy God that needs to be dealt with, and it only can be dealt with by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, being shed and covered. Lord, would they repent and believe the good news, the gospel, today? Jesus, for those areas where we've offended our brother or sister, or we realize there's somebody here I need to be reconciled with, there's somebody in my life where I have not lived up to walk in the light. Lord, would you restore our witness? Would you give us an open door to share the gospel and to make correction and to live authentically in the light before you? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.